Today, I want to talk to you about John and Genesis. John and Genesis. John's Gospel is a little bit different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so much so that they group Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. They call them the Synoptic Gospels. And John is a sort of a bit of an outlier. But when we say an outlier, it's not that it's any less genuine. It's that it doesn't follow the same sort of layout. And we understand that John's Gospel was probably written in or around AD 90, when John was an old man, and probably while he was in exile. The Romans were very generous to John. They let him live. Most of the apostles did not die naturally. But John lived a long life, and Revelation, which we also believe was written by John, was written about 5 years later. And the only people who look at these things academically, you might say, well, what are they messing about at? But it's only appropriate that we do look at the literature of the Bible and ask certain questions of it to confirm that what we're reading is accurate. Now, the big issue between John's Gospel and the book of Revelation is that the quality of the Greek is inferior in Revelation. And if you look at that, you could just say, ah, well, the reason is John's Gospel was written by John, but John's Revelation was written by someone else totally different. And that's what a lot of people believe, a lot of academics believe. But of course, when you're 95 and you're in exile, you in all likelihood have got a few disciples around you, supporting you, helping you. And I don't suppose for one minute that John wrote Revelation with his own hand. I would suggest to you he dictated it. And the truth is, John's Gospel, I have no doubt believing, was written by the same man who wrote John's Revelation. These are the same person. But either it's because John was getting very old, or it's simply because he had a secretary. But whichever it is, John quite clearly understood his Old Testament very, very well. And we're going to see this from the Gospel today. But if you really want to see how much John understood his Old Testament, you read Revelation, because Revelation has more quotes from the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And it's by a long chalk, actually. In fact, almost every verse has a reference to the Old Testament, which you'll say, huh? But if you start reading it, you'll find it's true. So John and Genesis are strongly linked, just as he is linked with other parts of the Bible. Exodus 2 is very strongly linked with. But Genesis, we've heard today that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that sounds like in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, doesn't it? Well, that's because it was meant to sound like that. John wanted us to be thinking of Genesis when we read his gospel. Because if you read Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel or Matthew's gospel, you will see a Jesus who is a king or the Messiah or a man of the people, a man who is on the outskirts of society, touching different people. Very different Jesus, but it's all there that we might understand his ministry better. In John's Gospel, we have a Jesus who is again different. It helps if you turn these on, by the way, just so you know. Genesis was written so that a load of 3 million escaping slaves could understand it. The earliest customers for the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy were escaping slaves. These were people who lived in the desert for 40 years when they left Egypt. And that, of course, is one of the few surviving photographs of the original. You see what he's got in his hand? That's a rifle. And he's saying, you can have this if you prize it from my cold, dead hand. And if you know the history of... I've forgotten his name now.
Charlton Heston.
You will know that he was, apart from being a famous actor who played Moses, he also was chairman of the National Rifle Association in America, and he was campaigning that they should be allowed to keep their guns, which, oh, God forbid, really is a very, very sad place to be in America at the moment. So, what you've got to remember when you're reading Genesis is this was for the slaves. Slaves from Egypt. The first customer was the slaves from Egypt. And we will see a little bit more about that. Now, if you had grown up in Egypt, you would have seen the idols everywhere. And we in our nation still have idols, one of our idols is one that the Egyptians had as well, because they worshipped beetles. And we have a recognition that the people that were originally reading Genesis, they had seen everywhere idols of bulls, of beetles, of frogs. It was all over the place. They grew up with that. And bear in mind, they'd been in Egypt over 400 years. There wasn't one of them that hadn't grown up with the knowledge of the Egyptian gods. So, John wants us to read Genesis, but he wants us to hear his words as if they were written in Genesis. And he wants us to know one thing about Jesus that the other three gospel writers are not particularly big on saying it, but all over John's gospel, John is saying to us, listen, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We know from early church history, there's this great word, perichoresis. Now, that's one that just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? It's one that we all, perichoresis. Yes, I'm sure I wrote an essay about that when I was at school. Perichoresis just means to dance together. And what it is, it's a word that was used of the Trinity in the early church. We've got records of it in the second century being used. And it basically means this to us, that the Father and the Son dance together. And sometimes the Father leads, sometimes the Son leads. And then sometimes the Holy Spirit comes in and says, can I have this dance? And the Father and the Holy Spirit dance. And sometimes the Father leads and sometimes the Holy Spirit leads. And then Jesus cuts back in and has a dance with the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying to you is that the Trinity is a real thing. The Trinity, God is triune. He is three persons in one. And that it isn't a hierarchical thing. I'm not quite sure why some of us have got this idea. I think it might just be a historical thing from the Catholic Church. But it isn't that there's God and then there's Jesus and then somewhere down the list there's the Spirit. But it's that the three of them lead. The three of them share. The three of them are God. And Jesus, John wants us to know, is truly God. Are you with me so far?
Yeah.
Good. So John's gospel was aimed at people that knew the book of Genesis. Now, if you've ever been in Waterstones, you will know there's a lot of books out there. If you've been in a library, you'll know that. If you've ever tried to go through a section of Amazon's bookshop collapsed, hungry and thirsty, having realised you've not got through a tenth of it, you will understand that there are a lot of books in the world. In this country, we publish over 110,000 new books every year. And that's just in the UK. The truth is that of books published, there are a massive number that never get read more than by 25 people. Which is why, when you go into a bookshop, there's bargain buckets, and they're reduced to a pound. It's because no one's ever bought any. And then you've got other books, which, because they've got a celebrity name attached to them or something like that, they sell a million. But of course, none of them ever sell like the Bible, which is still the best-selling book in Britain today and the best-selling book in the history of the known universe. But if you go back to when John was writing his gospel, there weren't that many books. Certainly not books that were accessible to the general public. And so Genesis was widely read amongst those people who could read, which was probably less than 10% of the people who were alive could read. But those people would read the Hebrew scriptures because, oh, I've heard this is good. It's gripping. You know, it's a bit of a page turner. And they would read Genesis. And so John wants people who have known the book of Genesis to know his gospel. And so this is what he does. John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus interchanges Yahweh, the Hebrew God, with the name of Jesus by using the word, the word. He doesn't say in the beginning God, he says in the beginning the word, the word. The word is Jesus. It's another word for Jesus. And Jesus and Yahweh are introduced to us by saying, look, hang on a minute, you know by the way I'm phrasing this, I'm referring to Genesis 1 verse 1. But what I'm saying to you is, in the beginning was the word. Now, I know the word. I walked around with him for 3.5 years, and I've still been talking about him for the many years since, probably about 60 years. And he was saying, Jesus and Yahweh are one. Jesus is God. This is not saying that Jesus was a prophet. John is not saying Jesus was a prophet. He's saying he's God. This is very different. He then, in verse 3, calls Jesus by one of the highest names you can give Yahweh, calls him Creator. Jesus created everything. In fact, nothing that was made without him. This is our Jesus. This is our God. This is Yahweh. This is Jesus. This is the God of the gospel. This is the God of Genesis as well. This is a message that John wants you to receive. He wants you to realize that he has read Genesis, and he hopes you have, and he's telling you a message about who the God of Genesis and the God of the gospel is. And it's the same person. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Genesis 1 verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light. By the time he's got to verse 5 of John's Gospel, he introduces Jesus as the light of the world. Now, this is not a created light. This is the light that existed before the light was made in Genesis. This is eternal light. This is an echo of Genesis 1 verse 3. And John wants you to know that Jesus is the Yahweh of Genesis 1:1. He wants you to know that Jesus is the creator of Genesis 1:1. He wants you to know that Jesus is the light. Just like God made light, Jesus is the original design for light that God made light from. And it was Jesus who made it. Yeah? Okay. Genesis 1 verse 20 to 25, I have summarized by saying Yahweh creates creeping things. You know what it says, all the flying things, the flapping things, the things that crawl on the ground. That includes, incidentally, beetles. And remember who the original hearers of this were and how important it is that they know that the creeping things were made by God. And when you get through Exodus to the plagues on Egypt, every one of those plagues represents an Egyptian god. And I could go through those with you if you wanted, but we haven't time right now. But the point is this. Genesis tells us that God is the one who creates creeping things. And none of these God's little g of the Egyptians were actually anything big style. Genesis 1 verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule. Yahweh creates mankind. He creates man and woman, and they're in his image. And it's so important that whatever we believe about creation, and whether you think evolution may have been part of it, maybe it was something that God used, whatever you think, what really matters is that we understand that God is the creator and that mankind was his idea. Now, there's a famous physicist, and I can't just remember his name right now, but I can see his face. He's a second generation Japanese American, and you will have seen him on the news at some time, because he's one of these big names that the BBC brings out when there's something scientific to talk about. And amazingly, this week, he has publicly said he now believes in a creator. Because having all of these years studying physics, he can no longer accept that this was all random, but that God must have started everything off. And I think that's a great breakthrough. And if your great study and the many, many books he's written lead you to that point, I think that's a success story. And verse 14 of John 1 is the one where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, or tabernacled amongst us, because that's the word. And tabernacle is a word that's introduced in Exodus to the escaping slaves. And I want you, Moses, to build me a tabernacle. It's going to be a place where you come and worship me. And so John uses the same word about Jesus, remembering that people who've read Genesis, Exodus, they'll know what this word means. And he wants us to know that the word is one that came and lived with us, just as the tabernacle was given us to, by God, to go and worship him. Jesus has come amongst us so that we might worship him. And you don't worship anybody but God. Father, Son, Spirit, yes. Nobody else gets worship. And Jesus qualifies for worship because he tabernacled with us. Do you get that? Good. Well, we're nearly there. Imago Dei. Means the image of God. And in Genesis 1 verse 26, I've already told you, God said, let us make man in our image. And the image of God is really what sets mankind apart. I look at Gwen and I can see a bit of God. It's like looking at God. And I can look at you, and what sets you apart from the animals is there's something about you that's like God. And I just want to say to you that us being made in God's image is something incredible. It's absolutely amazing. And God wanted us to know that we were made in his image. But Genesis 3 tells us that the image of God ended up being corrupted in mankind because sin came amongst us, and we said, yeah, we'll have that. And in doing so, the image of God in mankind ended up being corrupted. John 1 verse 14 says this. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. When you look at pictures of my children, you'll do one of two things. You'll either say, whoa, don't they look like Libby? Don't they look like Pauline? Or you'll say, oh, don't they look like Stephen? Depends on your perspective. But the truth is, the image of Pauline and I is in Libby, in Melody, in Ariel, and was in Rocky too. And you know what? The Son of God is called that because he is the true image of the Father. If we were to see a picture of Jesus, which, please, don't even think about it. We don't need to. We don't need to see a picture of Jesus. We just need to know that he's with us. And he is the absolute image of his Father. Jesus has the image of God in him perfectly. If you say to me, how do I know what God is like? Well, the answer is, look at Jesus. Because that's what God is like. And we can see and experience the image of God in a fresh way. And we can fully demonstrate the image of God to people by having Jesus in our lives. Verse 17 goes on to say, the law was given through Moses. So that's Charlton Heston, remember. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's the grace and truth of God? That's the image of God. God's great grace that he has demonstrated in Jesus Christ. That is the image of God. His truth. You know, God doesn't give us any half-baked stories. He tells us the truth. And that truth represents his image. And so this is still going on. This is John 1 versus Genesis 1. It's still saying image of God. The image of God, it's still connecting the ideas. I think that's truly amazing. So, the Spirit of God. Genesis 1 verse 2, and the earth was void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So you've got the Spirit of God is there in the first couple of verses of Genesis. John 1 verse 27 says, this is what John the Baptist is saying of Jesus. He says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And John, the Bible tells us, was the last of the prophets. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, end with John the Baptist. And then God gives us a wonderful gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit. Amen. But the Old Testament prophets don't exist. They ended with John the Baptist. And this tells us something about Jesus. Because what John the Baptist is saying is, listen, I know you're all saying I'm a prophet, and I am. But Jesus is in a whole different league. I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. Jesus is not another prophet, he's God. So, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2. And then, in verse 35 of John 1, John the Baptist says again, I watched the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and rested on Jesus. Can you see that the hovering of the Spirit descending from heaven, it's the same concept, it's the same idea. And John is wanting us to understand that Yahweh, that Jesus, that the Spirit, these are God. And that just as the Spirit of God is with God in creation, and the Word of God is now, we know, with God in creation, the Spirit comes on Jesus for his ministry. And this is a very powerful idea. The Spirit of God is very evidently part of the gospel, according to John. John chapter 3 is where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, it's all about the Holy Spirit. John 3 verse 8 says, the wind blows where it pleases. Now what you need to understand about, whether you're reading the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament, the word for spirit, which is ruach in the Old Testament, is pneuma in the New Testament. That word means three things. It means the same three things in both languages. It means spirit, wind, and breath. So, when in Genesis, the Spirit is hovering over the waters, that's the Ruach, that's the Spirit of God. When God breathes into Adam, that's Ruach, that's the Spirit of God. It's breath, it's spirit, it's wind. And when you go to John 3, the wind blows where it pleases, that's pneuma. It's exactly the same word. And we translate it as wind, breath, or spirit, depending what makes sense to the translators in the best possible way. But it's still the same word. And John is just trying to say to us in John chapter 3, hey, you remember the Spirit from Genesis 1? Still here. It's with Jesus. I witnessed him. The wind blows where it pleases. And we should remember that born of the Spirit, which is a John chapter 3 phrase, it's all John invoking the sense of Genesis so that we might truly make the connections. It's like light turns on. Ding! It's like we suddenly get it. And that's what John is trying to help us see. Then in chapter 3, he works towards this other Book of Moses story about the snake in the wilderness, where there's people dying on their mattresses in their tents because they've been bitten by snakes. And God wants to set up salvation for them. He wants to give them the opportunity to be healed, but he wants it to be done fairly so that anybody can access it. So he says, Moses, I want you to make a bronze snake, stick it up on a pole in the middle of the camp, so that everybody who's looking out their open tent doors can see this snake. And here's the story. Everyone who sees it will be healed. That's great, isn't it? You don't have to get up to it and kiss it. You don't have to shimmy up the pole and kiss the end of the snake. No, it's nothing like that. You just have to be still enough alive so you can open one eye and you can look out the window of your, well, it's not a window, open door of your tent and see this snake and, wait, you're healed. That's what happened then. And Jesus is invoking that story, according to John. And Jesus is saying, just as Moses lifted up the snake, I'm going to be lifted up. So you can look at my cross. And I will save you from the cross. All you've got to do is look. And, you know, we're not big in the church in having symbols and icons and stuff like that. I know there are certain parts of the church that are big on it. But the one thing that we do is remember the cross. And that's because we've all got to look at that. Jesus being lifted up on the cross was a direct reference to Moses lifting up the serpent. And it was there so we could be saved, we could be forgiven, we could have peace with God, we could have a breakthrough in relationship with Yahweh, with Jesus, with the Spirit, all because Jesus was lifted up. When I was in Sunshine Corner, oh, it's jolly fine. That's right, for children under 99. When I was about 8 or 9, going to Sunshine Corner, 8, 9, 10. I think I stopped going to Sunshine Corner when I was 11, I think. And then I went to the PIF, the PYF, the Pentecostal Youth Fellowship. Yes, but it doesn't sound impressive when you say I'm going to the PIF tonight. It really doesn't. But when I went to Sunshine Corner, they used to do this quiz every week. And you had to, if you were picked to be in the quiz, there were four of us, and you had to run to the front of the church and pick up this baton, and then the person who got it could answer. Of course, if they got it right. And then if not, they were out and someone else ran. And I remember skidding along the floor, grabbing, and I got this. The question was, what did Jesus mean when he was said he would be lifted up? And I got it wrong. I'll never forget that. I think that's maybe what's made me study the Bible more since then. It doesn't mean we must praise him, which is what I said. It means Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Okay. So, takeaway point from today is this. Remember this, that John knew his Old Testament very well indeed. There are over 300 quotes in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament, and there's only 22 chapters. And the Gospels are full of it, particularly in chapters 1 and 3. And we should just remember that knowing our Bibles is an asset. It really is. Not so that people can say this famous quote was from Shakespeare, and you say, actually, no, it's from the Bible. It's not so you can make them look small at quizzes. It's so that you can have access to the promises of God, so that you can know the message of God, so that you can access the cross, so that you can access the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, so that you can access the God of heaven. Truly, this is a wonder. And that's why John wanted you to understand what he understood. He was a clever bloke. There's no record of him ever going to university. I mean, in a way, there's a strong record that Paul did. But John, he was just a kid when Jesus was around. John was somewhere between 13 and 16 years old when he became a disciple of Jesus. And those years did him proud, because he remembered well everything that Jesus said. So, I suppose that's all I have to say for you today. We need to pray. Father, we thank you for the great job that John did in imaging Genesis so that we might understand what it means to have the image of God within us. We thank you so much that he reminded us of the words of Genesis so that we might be reminded that Jesus was there at creation and Jesus had a finger in everything that was made. We thank you, Father, that John was able to remind us that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he's God. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great dance that you perform with the Father and the Spirit. We thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for your great love towards us. And we rejoice so much. And today we just ask you that we might all know you, that our hearts might be full so we know that the grave is empty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.